I don't think it's abusing my place here in the pulpit to say that it is definitively true that that is the greatest song ever written. Amazing Grace can have a close second. We are here this morning nearing the end of the letter to the Hebrews. Through it, through this letter, our author has carried out a very thorough comparison of the Old and New Covenants to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Now, the Old Covenant wonderfully prepared God's people to receive the New Covenant that Jesus would inaugurate. In this last chapter, our author has been closing his letter with practical advice. But this morning, we see one more comparison between the Covenant of Sinai and the New Covenant of Jesus. I want to start back at 13 verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. The hope that the Old Testament saints had, even as they waited for the Messiah, is the same hope that we have now that the gospel has been fully revealed. Jesus and his ministry as the saving Messiah is the unchanging hope of God's people. And this hope is our encouragement to us as we persevere in this life. The first readers of Hebrews needed this encouragement as they faced pressure, particularly from their Jewish friends and families, to return to the covenant of Sinai. This is why our author has been so thorough in showing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, how the Old Covenant was meant to prepare us for his ministry. In verse 9, the author warned not to give in to any teaching that would take their confidence off of salvation by the grace of Jesus and place it in their own ability to keep laws and rituals. The temptation to return to the Old Covenant included this desire to find and have a way of salvation that is based on our own ability to meet a standard so that we can stand before God and say, I was good enough. I got it done. You can help me because I've helped myself. But our author has joined with Paul, joined with Jesus in teaching that the desire to earn our way before God does not just miss the beauty of the gospel. It misses the purpose of the law and the old covenant. The law did not demonstrate how we could earn our salvation. It demonstrated that it was impossible for us to truly meet God's holy standard, that we could never come to God based on our merit alone. We always needed to come before God for him to offer us grace, which he offered through atonement for sin. This was most clearly shown in the regular requirement of sacrifices for sin. The repeated shedding of blood reminded God's people that they were sinners. They had sinned against God. They had failed to meet the standard of the law, which demonstrated that all they actually deserved from God was his punishment and death, the curse for sin. And yet, God was declaring that he would graciously maintain his covenant relationship with them, that he would do it himself by accepting atonement for their sin through substitutionary sacrifices. At the center of this system of sacrifices and yearly offerings was the Day of Atonement. On this day, a bull was sacrificed for the sins of the priests and a goat for the sins of the people. And the blood of these sacrifices was meant to atone for their sins and cleanse the tabernacle, cleanse the sanctuary of the pollution that their sin had caused. Atonement might most simply mean paying for sin, the requirements of sin being met. After this, the priest would lay his hands on a second goat, which was sent out into the wilderness. Laying hands on the goat represents the transfer of sins from the priest and the people onto the goat, which then carries those sins out into the wilderness. After other sacrifices were offered, the bodies of that bull and that goat who had atoned for the sins of the people were taken outside the camp and were burned. This all happened every year. We see those instructions conclude in Leviticus 16, 30-34. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year because of all their sins. You'll see that the goal of atonement here is cleansing, to cleanse the people. One of the central questions that's asked by Scripture, indeed one of the central questions in Hebrews, is how can sinful people draw near to God? How can we dwell with him again? Remember that the holiness of God is lethal to those who are polluted by sin. Indeed, the original instructions of the Day of Atonement were given directly after Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, came before God sinfully, offering to him strange fire and were consumed by God. The sacrifices of atonement were meant to cleanse God's people of their sin so that they could remain near to God. Their sin and its punishment were transferred to a substitute. They were thus cleansed of that sin. To be purified of sin means to be made holy, to be sanctified, so that you are able to draw near a holy God. While God was gracious in accepting these sacrifices, the atonement they provided could not really, truly sanctify the people. The atonement covered their sins that were committed, but it didn't really sanctify them, cleanse their hearts. This is why the Day of Atonement had to be repeated every year, because new sins were committed. New sins needed to be atoned for. Our author has explained this in Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So even while the Old Covenant was so full of God's grace, it was meant to make people long for a relationship with God that did not require this repeated reminder of sin, a relationship where the stain of sin could be completely removed. If a sacrifice could not just pay for sins committed, but purify a person so that they would no longer be enslaved to sin, then no sacrifice of atonement would ever need to be offered again. And God's people could freely dwell in his presence forever. And for those who did long for this once-for-all perfect atonement, God offered a greater sacrifice, which gave all people who accepted it access beyond the veil into the presence of God in the eternal city of Zion. Our author tells us this morning, consider the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And do not be wooed back to any ritual or law that cannot truly sanctify those who adhere to it. Let's read Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 16 again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is our first point this morning. Jesus' sacrifice offers us eternal cleansing from sin to grant us perfect access to the Father. On the Day of Atonement, the blood sacrifices killed on the altar of the temple granted the high priest alone limited access to go beyond the veil into the holiest place, into the very presence of God. Once a year, He could go beyond the veil to the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, the very throne of God, where God accepted atonement for sin. We have already considered how much grace God was showing in providing even this access, how far beyond it was that first barring of the entrance to the Garden of Eden when God had said, "You cannot come near me." How much grace was offered here? And yet, we who trust in Jesus come to a greater altar. Not the altar of the temple, but Jesus Christ dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, accomplishing a greater atonement. We do not need to return every year to offer new sacrifices because Jesus, God himself, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice that could atone for all sin, for all time, for all people who trust in him. Our author tells us he suffered in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Christ's blood completely accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could never perfectly do. Because his sacrifice bore the weight of all our sin, because he could truly serve as a substitute for us in a way that bulls and goats never could, his blood truly cleanses us of sin. It sanctifies us to make us truly holy. When we have faith in Christ, we're immediately freed from the bondage of sin that once enslaved us. And then we receive the Holy Spirit who actually works in us to sanctify us, allowing us to choose to go to war against sin as our enemy. And then we all wait for that day when we will experience perfect glorification, completely being rid of sin in our lives. Then we will be face to face with God our Father. As the first sacrifice to rise from the dead, which no other sacrifice in history had as of yet done, Jesus demonstrated that his sacrifice completely conquered sin because it removed the curse of death. If Christ's death truly cleanses us of sin, it also frees us from the curse of death, which means that through him, we have cleansing to dwell with God for all eternity. Our author tells us that we now come to this greater heavenly altar of Christ's sacrifice. And if anyone turns away from this to new teaching or tries to return to a version of the old covenant that it was meant to prove our merit based on attaining any standard or keeping any ritual, then they will never experience that atonement for sin that we have in Christ. They will never know that cleansing and invitation into the presence of God. Even the high priest of God's people, if he rejected Christ and went back to the temple to offer his sacrifices, relying on the law to grant him access to God, would miss the perfect atonement in Jesus that all of those regular sacrifices were just a foretaste of. The Romans and the Greeks, with their pagan religions, also mocked the early Christians because the Christian religion didn't come with any stuff. The Christians, early Christians, were accused of being atheists because they didn't have any of the furniture of a good religion. They didn't have any idols. They didn't have any altars. They didn't have any necessary rituals. Any of these things that the pagans believed were necessary for worship. Necessary to demonstrate that we were being holy, that we were performing the rituals and acts of a religion to earn our way before God. Many Christians through history have fallen to this criticism. They have taken holiness and turned it into ritual acts that we accomplish. They have even added the furniture of a religion. They have installed altars. They have imposed rituals and traditions by which we can feel holy, by which we can feel like we are proving our holiness so that we can take confidence in what we have accomplished. But whenever we turn to rituals and regulations, we are demonstrating that we do not have confidence in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. We are belittling his atonement on the cross. And thus we disqualify ourselves from the heavenly altar, which we can only partake in by having faith in the grace shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. When we take communion together, we're not meant to be participating in a ritual through which we demonstrate our own worthiness. We are symbolically partaking of the blood and the body of Jesus to remember that we are sustained only by him and his grace, not by our actions or our rule-keeping. Without receiving the gracious sacrifice of Christ, even the best law-keepers have no access to God. The Day of Atonement, as wonderful as it was meant to prepare God's people to see their need for the Messiah to offer his greater sacrifice. It was meant to show that they couldn't simply please God and earn their salvation. They needed sin atoned for. The repeated offerings of those sacrifices was meant to make them long for a sacrifice that offered perfect atonement and completely restored their relationship with God, as we just sang in the hymn, full atonement. Can it be? And yes, it can. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, because the Day of Atonement, like the rest of the law, is full of teaching and signs that are meant to direct us to Christ, these signs are going to become prophetic as they show the ministry that Jesus would accomplish. One of these signs was the burning of the bodies of the sacrifices outside the camp. After they had borne the sins of the people, the bodies of the animals were removed from the people, taken outside of the camp and burned. Their bodies were now polluted with all the sins that God's people had committed, and that sin was taken far away from the people and destroyed so that they could see that and see that they were free of that sin. They had been cleansed. Thousands of years after the Day of Atonement was given, in Jerusalem, Jesus was tried and he was wrongfully convicted. A cross was placed on his back and he was forced to carry it outside the walls of the city, outside the camp to the hill of Golgotha. Like the sacrifices of atonement, Jesus was carrying sin away from the people. He was cast out as a sacrificial lamb, and outside the city, his death destroyed all the sin placed on him when he took the punishment that our sin deserved. This was God's plan for a Day of Atonement to end all days of atonement. When he would receive a sacrifice that would so perfectly atone for sin and cleanse his people so that they could be granted free access to him, not just in the earthly temple, but in the heavenly eternal city of Zion. When we trust in Jesus, we remember that priest placing his hands on the head of the goat. We are handing our sin over to Jesus. He graciously accepts it. He puts it on his shoulders, and he carries it away from us to the cross. And there he says, "It is finished." And then he invites us to come beyond the veil, which tore open on the day he died, so that we can delight in God's presence forever. Because this is true, our author has two exhortations for us. The first one is this: we delight in Jesus' sacrifice, even by following him in suffering. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. We've seen that here. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The crowd that cried for Jesus to be crucified did not recognize that they were participating in God's great Day of Atonement ritual. They did not see that they were casting out Jesus to Golgotha and sending the sacrificial lamb outside the camp to be destroyed with the sin he was carrying. They were crucifying him because they had utterly rejected him as the Messiah. They were angry when Pilate placed the sign over the cross that said, "King of the Jews." Yet even as they crucified him for calling himself the Messiah, they were participating in God's glorious plan for Jesus' messianic sacrifice of salvation. Now, as the original readers of this letter dealt with opposition from their friends and families for turning to Christianity, our author reminds them that even if they are ostracized and utterly rejected by the people they hold dear in this world for their faith, they are identifying with Jesus' rejection, through which God accomplished their redemption and sanctification. When we trust in Jesus and claim the atonement he offered on the cross, we are called to follow him in his suffering, recognizing that God will use our suffering to accomplish his greater glorious purpose, just as he did in greater measure with Jesus' suffering. Remember, our author has already told us in Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It is by facing discipline and trials that we are treated by God as sons. It is the first fruits of receiving what Jesus received. For Jesus also suffered in this life as a son. He experienced the formative discipline through which he carried out his ministry and accomplished his work as the Messiah. It was through his painful ministry that he proved his worthiness to receive the kingly title, Son of God. Even if that's already who he was by nature, like a prince ascending to the throne after he shows his worthiness to be king. But then we also are declared sons of God by suffering in this life like Jesus. And this suffering includes rejection by this world just as Jesus experienced it. Our author wants for us to remember that even the pain that we face for our faith is fatherly discipline through which God treats us like Jesus, making us fit to be called sons of God. After Jesus' suffering, he ascended to a throne where he reigns for all eternity. And after our suffering, we also inherit our place among the saints forever. Our reproach in this world could mean losing love and respect, losing access to things that we enjoy, maybe even being cast out socially. It may come with real cost to you. But we are trading the respect of this world for the future glories of the eternal city of Zion that we have as our inheritance in Christ Jesus. As Paul said it in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is what our author of Hebrews is also saying in verse 14 when he says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We who trust in Jesus stand among all of those Old Testament sojourners and exiles who waited patiently for a city with foundations. We stand with every saint before and after Jesus came who labored in this world for the sake of enjoying the city that is to come. This is the choice that is before each of us. When we put our faith in Christ, we choose the rejection of this world. It isn't to say we cloister ourselves away from it. That would go against God's command to the church. His mission to carry the name of Jesus to all nations, proclaiming the gospel, growing Jesus' kingdom. While we do not separate ourselves from the world, we recognize that as we proclaim the gospel of repentance and salvation, as we live according to the word of God, many in this world will reject us. Even as many others hear the gospel, believe it, love it, and join us in God's eternal kingdom. We see this in Jesus' own ministry. He was very much in this world, traveling from town to town, preaching, teaching, demonstrating that he was the Messiah. Many people believed because of this ministry, but ultimately it was the same ministry that led the leaders of the people to reject him and crucify him. The apostles followed Jesus in that pattern of ministry. Jesus sent them out into the world saying, "I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." After Jesus ascended to heaven, they traveled all over the world preaching and proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating that while they were in the world, they were already citizens of a different kingdom. As Paul said in Galatians, he'd become dead to all this world and all this world was dead to him. This didn't take him out of the world. It meant that his goals in it were no longer the same as the goals of this world. He was no longer interested in what he had once loved, in the passions and pleasures and the sins that consume most people. His allegiance was to Christ alone. His hope was in the eternal kingdom of Christ. And at any cost, even great suffering, he would devote his life in this world to the mission of Jesus' kingdom. And this is what we are called to do. We recognize, like the apostles did, that following Jesus will likely come with consequences. Even as we remain in this world, even as we are reaching out to it, as we are proclaiming the gospel in it, we ourselves are choosing the next world over this one. We are choosing to live as a light set upon a hill, setting ourselves apart as members of a different kingdom. This is the choice we make when we choose to proclaim the gospel. It's the choice we make when we stand for the truth, even when it's hard, when it comes with cost. When we are ready and excited and willing to proclaim the name of Jesus to our colleagues, to our friends and our families. It's the choice we make when we restructure our lives, when we choose to prioritize our days, our weeks, our months, all this life, based on how we can honor Christ and participate in his kingdom rather than pleasing ourselves and serving our passions. And if we truly live this way, we will likely experience opposition and maybe even rejection. But God's Spirit will work even that to God's glory for the sake of Jesus. And we can see the good in that suffering because we can see that this is one of the ways that Jesus' atonement accomplishes our sanctification. Suffering sanctifies us by helping us let go of the kingdom of this world, by helping us cling more to God's eternal kingdom, so that we will no longer try and live with one foot in each kingdom, one foot in Zion and one in the world, trying to serve two masters. So, brothers and sisters, in all that you do, as you live in this world, live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ Jesus, even if it means bearing the world's reproach like Jesus did. And rejoice even when this happens, because you know that you are identifying with Jesus, even with his death that atoned for your sins. Remember, as you are set apart with him in his suffering, you will also one day be set apart with him in glory. Jesus himself declared in Mark 8, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain this whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Our author has one more exhortation for us this morning. Because Jesus has accomplished full atonement for us on the cross, we who celebrate Jesus' perfect sacrifice offer new sacrifices of praise and obedience. That's our third point this morning. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." If Jesus has performed the final day of atonement, the atonement to end all atonements, do we then no longer offer sacrifices? Remember, these early Hebrew Christians were facing accusations both from the Jews and the pagans that their religion was unholy because it came with no ritual, it came with no law, no way by which to carry out and demonstrate your holiness, that you were setting yourself apart as holy to God. The friends of the and family of these Jewish Christians in particular were still offering their sacrifices for sin, and the accusation they made against these Christians is that they had exchanged a covenant of obedience for one of lawlessness. If you no longer have to keep any laws or rituals, it sounds like you are using grace as an excuse to do whatever you want. There's no furniture. There's no altar. There's no regulations. There just doesn't seem to be any blueprint for holiness here. Seems like you just accept grace and then you go on your way. Possibly even worse than you were before because you now believe that God is going to cover over all that you do with Jesus' blood. And yet we have already seen that Jesus died for our sanctification, to cleanse us, to make us holy in a way that the old order of sacrifices never could. So what then does a holy life look like if we no longer offer regular sacrifices of atonement? Our author tells us, now your whole sanctified life becomes a sacrifice, not one of atonement, but an offering of thanksgiving. And this is actually less different than the old covenant than it might at first seem. Even while God was pleased to accept blood sacrifices for atonement, his people were meant to see that these were not rituals through which they demonstrated their holiness. We've already seen that. Sacrifices were a sign not of us proving our way before God, but of his grace towards his people. I am willing to accept a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, he declares, for the people's sin, so that they may draw near to me, so that they may draw near to God. The whole goal of the law, the temple, the sacrifices, was not so that people could demonstrate their holiness. It was so that God could be with his people. He desired their love because he wanted to be in a relationship with them. He wanted their praise. He wanted their hearts, not simply their rituals. Even as they came to offer up their sacrifices, what God desired was the heart of worship and gratitude that was meant to accompany those sacrifices. God says in the first chapter of Isaiah, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts." Why does he declare this? Because God is upset that their sacrifices are being brought to him out of ritual obligation. I'm making sure I'm getting the law done. I'm making sure I'm doing X, Y, and Z that I've been required to do so that then I can give my heart to whatever I want. Their hearts were going to idols. And God declares, those sacrifices are not going to atone for your sin if you have no love for me. Does any animal offered to any god atone for sin before God? Can I offer it to Baal and have God be pleased with that sacrifice? Sacrifices to God were effective because they were offered by people who loved God and desired to be in a covenant relationship with him. Because they were offered out of love and thanksgiving. You see the heart that God desires often in the Psalms. The worship and praise that God wants of his people. One of many examples is Psalm 50:23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is what God has always desired from his people. It is what he desired while they brought their sacrifices of atonement. The sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise and a delight to offer our lives to do God's will. He doesn't just want our rituals. He wants our hearts and our lives. He desires us to come to him with the same heart that David had, even now that the rituals have been replaced and fulfilled by the death of Jesus. Should we praise and thank God less now that we do not need to offer regular sacrifices of atonement? Should we love gathering in worship less or living in obedience less now that these are not considered rituals by which we earn our salvation, which of course they never were? Do we neglect worshiping God because we have no more physical temple to go to? Of course, we see that we have all the more reason to praise and thank God, who is no longer in the temple, but is in our hearts by his Spirit, who is no longer requiring us to come with sacrifices of atonement because he has offered us the full atonement and greater once and for all cleansing that we have in the gospel of Jesus. Now, all the more, do we give our lives as a sacrifice to God in celebration of his grace? We even run from those rituals which would exchange access to God through grace for access based upon our merit, Our greatest desire is to delight in God, to worship him and offer him our praise through the gospel of grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices of thanksgiving are characterized by two things: praising God with our lips and then worshiping him through the righteous actions, which are the fruit and the evidence of the sanctification of the Spirit that we have through Jesus. We keep God's greatest commandment, to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. These are our sacrifices to him. When you and I were part of the kingdom of this world, our sacrifices of praise and our actions went to idols. But when we experienced the atonement of Jesus, when we are sanctified by him to live for his kingdom, God deposes those idols of our passions and our pleasures and our pride, and he takes his place where he rightfully deserves to be enthroned in our hearts. As we are sanctified by the Spirit, as we take up our cross and follow Christ, our praise now goes to him alone. He receives our delight and thanksgiving, and then he receives our lives as a sacrifice offered to him rather than idols. When we were in the kingdom of this world, we hoarded its goods. We despised any reproach that took us out of this world, certainly the reproach of Christ, because it might mean we had to give up the treasures that we loved, the way we spent our time, the way we spent our goods on this earth. But when we live for the eternal, lasting city of God, rather than the one that is passing away, we happily share all we own, because it's temporary. And with it, we are invited to offer God sacrifices for the sake of an eternal kingdom. Temporary treasures can be given to God as investments in what is eternal. We also recognize that when our brothers and sisters in Christ bear the reproach of this world, they will need us all the more to give sacrificially ourselves, to walk with them and care for them as they follow Christ in his suffering. When the Jewish friends and families of these new Christians argued that the new covenant of grace was an invitation to sin, our readers were able to respond by demonstrating that they had more reason to love and praise God than they did when they once brought their regular sacrifices to the temple. Then they would patiently demonstrate a whole life lived sacrificially to God, giving of themselves with a greater desire for sanctification than they had ever experienced under the law. This is what we should still show to the world, but more importantly, this is what we offer joyfully to God. And perhaps the most wonderful thing that we read here is that when we offer these sacrifices to God, he is pleased. Just as it once pleased him to receive worship offered through regular sacrifices of atonement, it now pleases him when we offer our praises and our lives in thanksgiving for the atonement we have in Jesus Christ. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The Father loves this because he loves us. He loves the relationship he has with us. And he loves to see the Son, Jesus, being glorified. He loves to see us praise Jesus with our lips as a people saved by him and for him. He loves to see us demonstrate that Jesus' blood does actually sanctify us, that it did that when he atoned for our sins, which we show when we offer our whole lives, happily giving up the treasures we once hoarded in this world for the sake of his kingdom, even when we willingly accept the reproach that Jesus himself endured. In this way, we show how worthy Jesus is of our allegiance. We show how completely he has changed our hearts. We show how lovely a savior he is. We show that he is a better master than the idols we once served. We show how sweet and wonderful and amazing the gospel of grace in Jesus is. God loves to see us offer these sacrifices to him. And brothers and sisters, it is a sweet gift of grace in and of itself that God is pleased with our actions. Sinners, we were rebels against God. We hated his kingdom and had no way to please him. And yet, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God does not just call us sons, but he takes pleasure in what we bring to him. He takes pleasure in receiving our offerings and our sacrifices and our righteousness. That is a testament to the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. All the more then, as we recognize this, should we offer him up our praises and our whole lives? All the more should we then lift up the name of Jesus, willing to suffer, even losing this whole world for the love of his kingdom and his glory. This is our sacrifice of praise. And praise God, he is pleased to receive it from us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice, our Messiah and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you have taken sinners and rebels, enemies of your kingdom, and you have made them sons and daughters who can even offer to you sacrifices that are pleasing to you. Father, we do not deserve the opportunity to please you, a holy God. And it is only through the full atonement which offers sanctification that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us and rose from the dead to defeat the curse of sin so that we could dwell in your presence forever. May we offer up now the sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise that Jesus deserves. May we offer up our whole lives, trading all the goods that we hoarded in this world for the sake of your eternal kingdom as sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to you, caring for your people with them, and hoping evermore in that day when we will see you face to face in your lasting city. We praise you, and we praise Jesus Christ as we pray in his name. Amen.